All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you, and it's great to open the Word of God with you. And it's wonderful to sing the praises of God, and thank you to Mark. There's a little light on with the team this morning, but praise God that we're able to sing together, to pray together, to read the Word together, and now to open the Word together through the preaching of His Word. And if you will, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're looking this morning at chapter 6. And verses 17 through to 19. And yes, you've realized it. We're right at the end of 1 Timothy. What's next? Well, you will have to wait and see. But it has been a wonderful, wonderful time in the book of 1 Timothy. I've learned a lot, and listening to many of you, you've also learned a lot and grown through this. So we thank the Lord for His Word and for the blessing of this wonderful book. Obviously, there's a wonderful title on the screen, Safely Handling Riches. We've sung about it just now, but this concept of riches and wealth and finances, the possessions we have, is something that's probably not often spoken about. Yet if you were to read Scripture, you would immediately come away with a certain perspective regarding riches and wealth. Maybe to say it this way, we would all probably agree when I say that wealth and riches, possessions, are for the Christian a dangerous thing to possess, right? That's the takeaway from Scripture when you read it. For the Christian, riches and wealth are something that is a dangerous commodity to have. We know from Scripture that the Word of God tells us that it is very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We know that riches easily find their way into our heart, and they take control of our heart and can very easily dominate us. We think of perhaps Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why did he do it? The love of money. He was a thief. He stole from the money pot. Demas loved this present world and forsook the company of the apostles and the disciples. All, again, because he loved this world and the things of this world. We've already seen the warning from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. There you'll remember that Paul said this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." J.C. Ryle said this regarding riches and wealth. "Riches, which all desire to obtain, riches for which men labor and toil and become gray before their time, riches are a most perilous possession. They often inflict great injury on the soul. They lead men into many temptations. They engross men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens on the heart and make the way to heaven even more difficult than it naturally is." See, friends, we know all too well, some of us firsthand, that it is very hard to run with a full cup. Very few believers can have riches and wealth and not be taken away by them, not be consumed by them. Yet God in His wisdom has seen fit to give certain believers wealth and riches and possessions. So they must manage them well, right? And that is many of you. Scripturally, there are many in Scripture who have been well off, who have been financially secure. Think of all of the kings of Israel. They all had much money. Think of the patriarchs, Job and Abraham. Come to the New Testament. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia in the book of Acts. And many within the Ephesian church, as we're going to see, were quite well off. So here, in light of all of that, we can see that riches and wealth and possessions have the potential to cause serious damage in the life of the believer. That is why there is warning after warning after warning in Scripture about this. The question then is, what does it mean to be rich? How do we identify if we are rich? Well, if you went back to New Testament times and you asked someone then what it meant to be rich, or you examine the culture, you would find out something very interesting. In New Testament times, to be categorized as a rich person would mean that you had more than enough to survive. You had enough to be able to put much away, to store it up and to save it. You had excess. That's what this means. And riches weren't just money. It wasn't just gold and cash, clothing, grain, salt, servants and slaves all meant that a person was rich and well off. Now, that's something which is completely foreign from us today, is it not? We all have plenty of clothing, plenty of food and so forth. But that was the culture of the day. That's what it meant to be rich. Listen to what Kent Hughes says in his commentary, Guard the Deposit, about the Christianity of Paul's day. He says this: when Christianity came to Ephesus, it was already a rich city, one of the wealthiest in the ancient world. Quite naturally, some of the Ephesian converts were rich in this present world. Some, in fact, were wealthy slave owners. And Christianity went on to make them even richer as they abandoned wasteful excesses, managed their households better, and profited from the hard work of converted slaves. As a result, the jaws of prosperity opened wide, ready to devour a fresh harvest of the rich. So in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, the rich within the church would have been a small segment of that community. They were there, they were present, but they would have been a small segment. Today, and you knew I was going to say this, today in the Western church, everyone is rich, right? Everyone has an abundance. Everyone has more than enough. Almost everyone can save and store things away. We want for nothing. We're all well fed. We're in fact overfed. Just take a look at some of us. We're overpaid. And in the context of history, we actually live like kings. We live better than kings have lived previously. So this message here regarding wealth and riches and how we conduct ourselves with them is not for an exclusive group who have more than we have. It's for every single one of us. This is for the believer in the Western church. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and let's read verses 17 through to 19 together. Here in verse 17, Paul says this to Timothy: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can turn to it and immediately have your perspective, immediately have your understanding, your very mind on a great many situations. We thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you that your word makes wise the simple, that it causes us to be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. And Father, I pray and ask that as we sit under your word this morning, that you would bring much encouragement, that you would bring much guidance, much instruction, much conviction, so that we would leave here this morning all the more willing and ready to do your will. And Father, as I share with your precious children, I pray you might grant me the grace to be able to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak with clarity of mind and mouth. Lord, may you guide my lips, and may you, by your Spirit, move amongst us and do this great work so that we will become more like you, Father, and more like your precious Son. Help us to understand this, help us to comprehend this, and give us soft, sensitive hearts that we would respond accordingly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a wonderful little book out there. It's written by a man called Randy Alcorn. Now, Randy Alcorn wrote another wonderful book, which is a bit thicker, called Heaven. It's known for being one of the best books on heaven. But this other book that I'm referring to is called The Treasure Principle. It's about that big, and it's probably 120 pages or so. It is a wonderful, wonderful book which takes a look at Scripture on the principle of giving. on the principle of what to do with finances or the earthly treasures that we have here today. Here is an insert or a snapshot of one of the conversations that went on between himself and one of the people whose hearts had been free to give generously to the Lord's work. Listen to what this interaction says. "I attended a gathering of givers where we took turns telling our stories. The words fun, joy, exciting and wonderful kept surfacing. There were lots of smiles, laughter and tears of joy. One older couple shared how they travelled around the world participating in the ministries they give to. Meanwhile, their home is becoming run down. They said, 'Our children tell us to fix up your house or buy a new one. You can afford it.' We tell them, 'Why would we do that? That's not what excites us.' Ray Berryman, CEO for a national municipal service firm, says he and his wife give at least half of their income to God's work each year. 'My joy in giving comes from serving God in a way that I know he's calling me to and realizing that what I give is impacting people for Christ.' Ray says, 'It's exciting to know we're part of evangelizing, discipling, helping and feeding the needy. It just feels wonderful.'" End quote. Now that's a snippet from that wonderful book. And the reality is that is a testimony of a number of people whose hearts have been gripped by a biblical perspective on money, on wealth, on possessions. Their thinking, their perspectives are aligned with Scripture. And they have been liberated by the truth of Scripture. And they have now found joy in giving away their possessions in order to help others according to the Word of God. See, we have to realize that wealth and riches, and these people understood this, wealth and riches are a God-given commodity. They are to be used for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, and everything around that. And we are to be like God with the use of our wealth. We are to be just like God to that end. You see, the rich have a great responsibility to make sure, and this is the point, that we handle our resources and our wealth in a God-pleasing way. That's the point of this. That's why Paul writes to Timothy. He wants them to handle their wealth in a way that pleases God. And that includes fulfilling the will of God, serving the people of God, and giving to the ministries for the sake of the gospel. So here we have a wonderful, wonderful passage which is going to help us to understand how it is that we can please God with our wealth. We could say it this way, that in order to please God, we must first watch our attitude, right? All actions come from attitudes or beliefs or mindsets, do they not? So we have to watch our attitude. We have to make sure that our attitude is correct before God. Clearly, Paul is here referring to those who are rich in this present world, not the world to come. He's not talking about the citizens of heaven. Nor is he talking about being spiritually rich. He's talking about being financially rich, physically rich, monetarily rich. And here he says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them." Charge them. That word also means command them. It means to come alongside and to instruct. And if you remember your journey through 1 Timothy, over and over again, this charge is present. This charge is there. Paul is charging Timothy in so many different ways. He wants them to obey. He's coming alongside saying, you must obey in this area. So this is not about advice. This is not about taking it or leaving it. This is an instruction, an imperative that Paul wants Timothy to give to the rich so that they submit to this. He's also not speaking to the false teachers. You remember in 1 Timothy, there were false teachers who were present who loved money, right? They wanted money. They were in it for what they got out of it. Paul is not addressing these people. He's actually addressing believers. He's addressing believers. And the idea of urging or charging is to come alongside, not to scold, not to caution and warn so that you do not disobey this. It's to encourage them. He loves them, he cares for them, and he wants them to use their resources, their wealth, in a God-pleasing way. So the question then is, what is the charge that the rich were to obey?
What was the charge? What is the charge? What does the text say? Well, again, it's about their attitude before God as it relates to their wealth. And he starts by giving them two sinful attitudes that they are to turn away from. Two sinful attitudes that they are to remove from their life. They are to eradicate from their life. The first, you can see there, it's to not be haughty. To not be haughty. Or to say it another way, to not be proud. Do not have a proud, arrogant attitude. This word means literally to think highly of self. To esteem self highly. To have an elevated view of self. And the tragedy of this is that one can really only ever have a high view of self if he or she sees others as being beneath them, even to the slightest degree. That's how you have an elevated view of self. High-mindedness or pride is only ever defined by being above others in your perspective. Now, we know that Scripture condemns that. Consider Philippians 2:3. Look at the inverse of this high-minded concept and look at how it fleshes itself out in practical terms. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? In humility. Do you know what that word means? Low-mindedness. It's the opposite of high-mindedness. Low-mindedness. View yourself in a lowly way. And what's the action that follows that low-mindedness? Count others more significant than yourselves. You see how this works? In order to count others being more significant, you have to view yourself in a lowly way. If you exalt yourself, then you're obviously bringing other people down. High-mindedness regards self as the most important person. And that's unbiblical and that's ungodly. That is the way of the world. And that attitude, friends, that attitude must be fought against because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what has that got to do with riches? Well, if you've had riches, and maybe you've experienced a little more than some others, you will know all too well that riches have a way of exalting us. They have a way of inflating our egos, and we can begin very easily to compare ourselves to others and to think that because of our wealth, we are something special. We're a cut above the rest and so on. And perhaps we can even look at how it is that we came by our wealth. And we can consider our hard work, our wise choices, all of the effort, all of the sacrifice. And we can pat ourselves on the back and think that it is me and my achievements that have given me this great wealth. It's pride and it's pride again, is it not? That's what riches do. They can cause us to be haughty. They can cause us to be proud. What is the second sinful attitude? Well, you can see it there in the text. Wealth and a wrong attitude regarding wealth can cause us to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Simply put, riches can be, for some, if they're not careful, a source of security. A thing to hold on to in order to be safe and secure. We have on the one hand the accomplishment and the pride that come through riches, but here on the other side of things there is a humanistic, instantaneous sense of security that comes through having possessions. You know it all too well. I'm speaking to the converted here. We all understand that temptation in our hearts to think that if we can amass wealth and possessions and assets, then our future is secure. Our future is safe. And what do? Just like the world, we store up, we build, we put away. And that concept and that wrong placement of our hope causes us to become idolatrous and we become insatiable and we fail to give it away. And we fail to use it for the kingdom of God. This is, beloved, a natural humanistic way to think. Money can very quickly become the savior and the hope of even the child of God. Even the child of God can fall prey to this. Scripture says that riches are an uncertain hope. They're not to be trusted in. In fact, if we go to the scriptures and you consider maybe Matthew chapter 6, we're told not to store up our treasures on earth where what? Where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal. Riches can be here today and they can be gone tomorrow. And that's not the worst of this. That's not the worst part of storing up treasures on earth. The worst part is this, that if we are setting our hope on the riches of this earth, then we are not setting our hope on our God, right? And that's worse for us, and it's an insult to our God. It's an insult to our God. We are shaming him. Listen to Psalm 52, verse 7. Listen to what the psalmist says regarding this concept. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. You don't need me to spell it out to you. This man has turned away from trusting in God and has chosen rather to trust in his riches. And the outcome? He chose destruction rather than life and salvation. That is the greatest tragedy. You see, wealth, if we're not careful, and riches, if we're not careful, can rob us of our hope in God. And they can actually insulate us and isolate us from our God in every way imaginable. That's what riches do. And that's what a sinful attitude will do. They'll also cause us to walk the walk of certainty, predictability. We will not want to walk the walk of faith, the walk of trust. And that is the human fleshly heart, is it not? We save, we store, and we prepare for the future to the greatest degree because we want a certain and sure future. We don't want surprises. We don't want any curves in the road. We want to have an answer to every problem that comes our way. It's very hard to walk by faith when that occurs, beloved. It's very hard. We could say it this way, that if wealth is a person's security, then the obvious outcome is that a God-like giving of our wealth to help others will definitely not be occurring. It's just logic, is it not? If a person is storing, saving, hoarding, and their hope is in their wealth, then they will not give away that thing which brings them security and peace and hope and assurance that the future will be fine. If a person's hope is in finances, they will certainly not give it away and use it for the kingdom of God. Now that is, beloved, two sinful attitudes that we are to turn away from. Two that we are to turn away from. Now, if you turn away from something, you must turn to something, right? Look at what the scripture says. Look at the godly attitude that we are to turn to. Paul says here, they are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Here it is. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That is the attitude that we must have, beloved. That our God provides. And it says here that he doesn't just provide, but he provides richly. Richly. Do you notice the play on words with the word rich? He provides richly with everything to enjoy. That verb there, richly provides, is a present participle. God provides now and he continues to provide for all time. The action goes on and on and on with no end. And isn't that what scripture teaches? That God is our great provider? Philippians 4:19. What does Paul say? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Consider Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God is to be our hope. He is to be our hope. He is our provider. The point is, don't look to riches and don't run to riches as though they were your hope and security. And there's a very logical point to make here. Let me explain this to you. Where do riches come from in the first place? Everything you have, because, you know, you and I came into this world naked and we'll kind of leave the same way. We came into this world with nothing and we leave with nothing. So where did it all come from? Well, if you were to ask the people of the world, they would say, well, I worked hard and I sacrificed and I saved and I did this and I did that. And they would identify that they are the ones who made themselves rich. And for the believer, you and I might be tempted to think the same way, right? But that's wrong. God is our provider. God is the one who has given us what we've had. You see, when we have a wrong perspective and a wrong understanding of this, it's easy for us to think within ourselves, I've earned it, it's mine, I can do what I want with it. We can adopt that kind of attitude. But when you bring in this biblical perspective that God gives us the wealth we have, then we can be more inclined to give it for his purposes. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, I could give you more and more references, but I won't. God is the one who makes the rich and the poor. And yes, from our perspective, we work hard and we save and we sacrifice and we were wise and we did this and we did that. But God is the one who has enabled you to do all of that. We have what we have because God has given those things to us. Beloved, to find hope in riches instead of the one who has given them to us is foolishness. It's to love the gift and not the giver, the greatest insult of all. See, we need to remember that our attitudes, our beliefs, and our understandings all drive our actions. How we view life, how we think about things, and how we view our wealth in this context will impact how we act. It will impact what we do with our finances. Paul is telling the rich to think carefully and correctly about their wealth and their resources. So, in order to please God with our wealth, we must watch our attitude, but we must also examine our actions, right? In order to please God with our wealth, we must examine our actions. You see, when a person knows and believes that God will take care of their physical and spiritual needs, then they can cease from amassing, securing, stockpiling. When a person knows that and believes that, that old way of living and the way that the world lives is done away with. And I turn from that and I cease from that. The point is, money and wealth and my possessions now have a different purpose. In the past, they were to make me secure. They were to solve any unforeseen set of circumstances. Now, they are there for a very different reason. What is that reason? Well, Paul goes on to list four actions that we, the rich, are to carry out with our wealth and our resources. Four reasons why God has allowed us to be rich in the first place. Look at verse 18. He says regarding the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In the Greek, this is just a quick list of five things actually in the next verse, but four things here, one after another, no conjunctions in between. Bang, bang, bang. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And they're all present tense verbs. You must do this now. Do this now. This is the call from Paul to Timothy to the rich. And again, you'll notice that to carry out these actions is to focus on who? It's to focus on others. Can you see the commands are for other people, not for self? And they all, because of that reason, they all display a God-like, Christ-like love for other people. And that's inherent within the believer. Galatians 6, 9 to 10, listen to this. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, it's interesting, I said at the start that finances and money very easily find their way into the heart and control and consume the heart. Could we not also say that the inverse of that is true? That if we can deal biblically with our wealth and have a right attitude and a right perspective, then our heart will be completely liberated from that. And the thing which most commonly grabs our hearts will no longer hold our hearts, and God will hold our heart, and faith will be filled, our hearts will be filled with faith. Is it not the case? And one interesting thing to note for Paul's perspective here. And you might be tempted to think, well, you know what, Paul, wow, listen to him talking to the rich. He really cares for the poor. He wants to see the poor taken care of. So he's telling those rich folk, you know what, stop storing it up. Give it to them. They really need it. That's not what Paul's doing. And that is not what is going on. You see, Paul loves the rich. They are believers. They are children of God. He comes alongside and he doesn't just want them to give their money to the poor for the sake of the poor. He wants them to give their resources for the kingdom of God and God's purpose for the good of their own soul. So that they are that cheerful giver that Scripture speaks of. So that their hearts are eradicated from sin and selfishness and pride and haughtiness and are filled now with love and generosity and kindness. He wants them to be just like his son, right? Generous and kind. John MacArthur says it this way. Believers are to act towards others with the same generous love that moved God to act so richly towards them. Like the Macedonians, commended by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4, they must give sacrificially from an open and unrestrained heart. Think also of Acts 14, verse 17. Scripture says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. You see, God is good. God is kind. God is generous. He possesses everything and he gives generously. The command here is to be like your God. Be like your God. You could also think of it another way. Every gifting that every believer has, move away from riches and wealth. Every gifting that you or I have are given for a reason. And they are to be actively used within the body of the church and also outside the church in a gospel preaching context. We have to give our gifts legs. That which God has given to us, whether it's wealth and riches in this context or any context, any gifting you have from God is to be used for the glory of God. It's not to be locked away, stored away, and used for yourself. Gifts are given for the betterment of other people. That's just as an aside. Listen to Psalm 112. Listen to this testimony here in verses 3 to 6 of the man who delights in the fear of the Lord, the man who delights in the commandments of God. Look at the specific nature of how generous and kind his heart is because he delights in God. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. And those are the promises from the Word of God. The temptation for us is to think that if I start giving my wealth away to help others, then there'll be nothing for me and my future will be uncertain. The promise of God here and in many, many scriptures is that God will always provide for you. God will always cause your barns to overflow, so to speak. That is what this man in Psalm 112 understood and testified to. So we must examine our actions, but we must also, finally, we must also maintain our focus, right? We must maintain our focus. Really, this is a point of focus of consideration that is somewhat lost in Christianity today. What am I talking about? Well, most talk is about living for the here and now. Most talk within Christianity is about this present life. There is little talk about the life to come. In fact, most Christians know very little about heaven and the millennial kingdom and the eternal state and so on. There's little talk because little is known about it. But here, Paul reminds Timothy of the future blessings that will come to the one who pleases God with his wealth and his resources. Look at what verse 19 says. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You notice the comparison between storing earthly treasures for our earthly future versus storing up heavenly treasures for our eternal future. Can you see it there in that verse? And isn't it fantastic to think, and I'll explain this in a moment, isn't it fantastic to think that what we do in this lifetime for God and God's kingdom purposes will echo in our life for all eternity in the future? That's a wonderful thing to consider. Really, I think this is not spoken about often because the concept of rewards in the future are not really understood that well. And there is some ambiguity around it. We are not certain about what those rewards will precisely be. But we need to start with the fact that rewards are given in the next life for how we have lived in this present life. Let me show you a few verses. Mark 10:21. Now, this is the rich young ruler. Again, a man who loved riches and wealth more than he loved God. He says, Jesus says here, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor." Now, that's not prescriptive for all of us to follow. This man had an idol. His God was money. He loved God more than money. And God wanted him to turn away from that sin so that God was his chief love. That's why he addressed this man's heart and this man's money issue. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will" what? "You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Treasure in heaven. Matthew 19:27. Then Peter said in reply, "See," Peter just blurts things out as we know, "see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Matthew 16:27, finally. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." And we know and we understand that the greatest reward is to see our Saviour. It's to receive eternal life, to have a resurrected body, and to be in the presence of our Saviour and our God. That is the greatest reward. But there is, in some way or some context, a promise from God, not just in those scriptures, but many others, that how we have lived and what we have done for the kingdom of God in this lifetime, we will be rewarded for in the future. You think about this for a moment. In any economy or any context within the world, rewarding someone for their work is unjust, unfair, unnecessary. Is that ever the case? No. It's always noble, right, good, just, and fair to reward someone for the good that they have done for you. And we serve the righteous God, the one who is perfect and just in every way. Now, he's not obligated to give us anything. But because he is just and fair and right and good, he will reward us for what we have done. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. To not reward someone for their efforts is unjust and it is wrong. It is wrong. Scripture clearly and repeatedly teaches that believers will in a coming day be rewarded for their loving service that they have rendered for the kingdom of God while on earth. It is these rewards, beloved, which are stored up in heaven and which will be given to us by the Lord in a coming day. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, you'll see there that Jesus refers to rewards 7 times. And they are all in connection with our works of service here on earth while in this earth. So you think about it logically. What you give up now, what you go without now, giving away of what you have, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, for in a coming day you will be in that millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reward you, he will repay you, and you will be there for 1,000 years on this earth, a renewed and rejuvenated earth, a place where waters will teem with life, plants and animals will flourish and multiply, people will live extremely long lives, there'll be fellowship, there'll be peace, there'll be the building of homes, there'll be produce, there'll be commerce, there'll be trade. There'll be governance, There'll be kingdoms under Christ's rule. There'll be celebrations. There'll be annual feasts and festivals. There'll be worship and praise throughout the world. And that's just to start it. So understand that you will live on this renovated earth for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Christ. Not as a poor person, but as someone who has been blessed abundantly by God. You know, I think in some senses, we've all adopted in the West almost a form of docetism. Docetism is that doctrine which believes that anything material or physical is inherently wrong, and the things that are spiritual are good and right. I think we've adopted that because we think about the life to come, and we somehow equate any concept of a material thing in the world to come as being sinful and wrong, as though the life to come was just spiritual and spirit and not physical, not tangible, that we'd somehow just float around on clouds with harps and that was it, and that's a spiritual thing to do. If you go to the book of Revelation, you look at Revelation 21 and 22, the descriptions of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven, streets made of gold, the gates made from one single pearl. You see, God has designed us and created us to appreciate and value that which is precious and beautiful. And that is not a wrong thing. That is not a sinful fleshly thing. Why do I say all of that? In a coming day, the rewards that will come our way from God will probably be spiritual, but they will probably also be of a physical, tangible nature. And in our redeemed and resurrected bodies, we will not turn our nose up at them and say, oh, I have no interest in them. I'm a spiritual being now. We will still value the beauty of the gift. But more importantly, we will be in awe that the gift that we have received reminds us of our good God, our kind God, our loving God. You know, I share a story which I've shared many times here, but many years ago, we were looking for a new car. And I did the research as I do, maybe too much. But anyway, we decided that a Toyota Kluger was the car for us. It was perfect. And so we're like, let's go to the car yard. And you know, they're only like $40,000. So we went away and said, okay, well, let's pray about it. And we prayed about it, committed it to the Lord. And dear friends who we love were heading back to America. And they had a Toyota Kluger. And it wasn't brand new, but it was fantastic. And they sold it to us for under $5,000. And we were just blown away. And it was our friend's kindness, but it was a gift from God. Now, when I get in my Kluger, I don't drive around and go, wow, this car's fantastic. Do you know what I do? I drive that car and I say, Lord, you are fantastic. His gift reminds me of his goodness and his kindness, right? I didn't deserve it. It was his good and kind gift. And every time I get in it, I thank God. You are so kind. You are so gracious. You see how this works? And I think the gifts that we will receive in the future, the treasures that we are storing up in the future, we will have the same response to. We will not be overwhelmed and overawed with the gift so as to forget the giver, but the gifts will remind us of the glory of God and the graciousness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God. And I think that's very logical. So, beloved, we are to store up not for the immediate future, but we are to store up for the eternal future, for our reward with Christ. What does that look like? Well, you think of it this way. The ministry of God, the work of God, whether it's in a local church, in a missions context, in all that God is doing in different people's lives, in the world, feeding the hungry, helping the poor and so on. These are all in the heart of God. And beloved, God has given us wealth and resources and riches to help those endeavors, not to store them up for ourselves, not to stockpile. And yes, it's good to have savings and to be wise and careful and all of that, but there should be within the heart of a believer an overwhelming desire to give generously to help the people of God. John MacArthur says it this way: Christians should invest their money in the souls of men and women who will be there to greet them and thank them when they arrive in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That your money, your efforts, your time, and I think that from my preaching and what I do up here and in other contexts, and you might be the same, that in a coming day, the people you have helped will be able to thank you for what you did for them while you're on earth. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. Jim Elliot, and I'll finish with this, Jim Elliot said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Bow with me if you will. Father, I pray for the dear souls here, myself included. I pray that we will be able to heed the commands of Scripture so that we are good stewards of what you have entrusted us with. Father, we know that all that we have, all of our giftings, all of our resources, the very breath in our lungs is given to us by you for your glory, for your purposes and for your kingdom. We confess, Father, that we lose sight of this. We confess, Father, that we have lived for ourselves, amassed and stored wealth and riches for ourselves. We have been selfish with our time. We've been selfish with our lives as a whole. And I ask, Father God, on behalf of everyone here, that you would forgive us and that you would change us, that you would give us generous hearts. I pray that we would adopt that right attitude, that our hope would not be set on the things of this world, but that our hope would be set on you. And Father, may you give us from that attitude a God-honoring set of actions which love others, serve others, and give to others generously and cheerfully. And Father, may we do all of this with our eyes on the future. May we realize that our giving and our serving is not for no reason, that we are storing up treasures in heaven. And Lord, we pray that as that day approaches, that we will always have in the forefront of our minds that wonderful encounter where we see you, Lord Jesus, face to face, and you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." I pray that you would help us to run this race with those things in our hearts. Grant us this grace, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.